scripture readings this morning are from the Old Testament, Psalm 18. We'll read the first 19 verses, and then Matthew 27, verses 32 to 56. First from Psalm 18, 1 through 19. And notice particularly here in the Psalm of David how the presence of the Lord is made evident. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me, because he delighted in me. And then turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and we'll start reading with verse 32 and read through verse 56. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, which was foul. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, This man is calling Elijah. One of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and to our lives. Let's ask God to bless his word. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in ignorance as to what you have done, but you sent your Holy Spirit to inspire Matthew to record the death of Jesus and to explain what it means. May that same Spirit fill our hearts and bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, many of you have had the occasion to sit in a funeral service, a memorial service, a celebration of life. And particularly when the person who's passed away has been someone who's walked with the Lord, it's a time for remembering how that person has affected the lives of many and what a blessing he or she has been to others. Sometimes the death of someone can be a life-shaking event when a spouse of many years passes away, when a young child is taken in what seems like a very untimely death. And it's a grief that remains as long as we walk on this earth. Matthew, in our text this morning, verses 45 through 56 of this 27th chapter of his gospel, Matthew describes the death of Jesus. But he doesn't simply move you to gratitude for somebody who was willing to die for a noble cause. But rather, Matthew shows you that the death of Jesus is an earth-shaking event. An earth-shaking event, both literally and figuratively. As you look at this passage, three main items. Christ's death means that the day of the Lord has come. Matthew writes this so that you can see what God does and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And finally, Matthew wants to realize that Christ's death brings life. The death of Christ means the day of the Lord has come. Matthew quotes only one of the seven sayings, we call them the last words, that Jesus spoke from the cross. And he reproduces it in the Aramaic language that was in use in that day, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," before he translates it, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When you as a congregation recite the Apostles' Creed together, one of the things you confess is, "He descended into hell." And people sometimes wonder about that. Does that contradict what Jesus told the repentant thief in Luke's gospel? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Nor does it contradict the fact that when Jesus died, he commended his soul to his Father in heaven. What do we mean when we say he descended into hell? The essence of hell is not fire and brimstone, but the essence of hell is separation from the favor and the blessing of God, experiencing only the wrath of God. some people use the term hell, not intending even to be frivolous, but use it somewhat lightly. You've heard the expression, war is hell. Well, war is terrible. But I suspect that if people experienced even a little bit of what hell is really like, they'd be a whole lot more careful about using an expression such as war is hell. But that afternoon, as Jesus hung on the cross, as the Father turned his face from him, as thick darkness covered Golgotha, that afternoon, Golgotha very literally was hell. Jesus was separated from the favor and the blessing of his Father. And Jesus took up the words of Psalm 22, verse 1, a psalm of David, or you might even say it better, a psalm that Christ spoke many centuries earlier through the mouth of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? David went through times when he felt abandoned by God. But what David anticipated in a small degree, Jesus was enduring to the uttermost. And yet, even in all the pain of that abandonment, Jesus still addresses God as my God. Jesus died there on the cross as the sin bearer. Brothers and sisters, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You never need to say those words. You may feel forsaken at times, but God never abandons his people. He cannot abandon you any more than he could abandon his beloved Son. As Jesus dies there on the cross, the day of the Lord has come, and God's defeating his enemies and saving his people. We've got four Gospels, each of which describe the suffering and death of Jesus on Golgotha. But Matthew is the only Gospel that records the earthquake, the rocks splitting, the tombs breaking open, and the resurrection of dead saints. The darkness, the earthquake. Why did they happen? They're signs of the presence of God. Think back to Exodus 19, and before God spoke the words of the law on Mount Sinai, the mountain was covered with darkness. The earth shook. God was present. And Matthew emphasizes this unnatural darkness. Jesus hung on the cross approximately from noon to 3 p.m. That's not the time that the sun disappears. What does that darkness mean? Well, think back to something that happened in the history of Israel. And I think even the children here remember that account. Remember when the Israelites were finally delivered from Egypt after the last plague, and they left Egypt, and they started out into the desert, and then Pharaoh, who had let them go, changed his mind and sent his army after them. And the Israelites got to the sea. The sea's in front of them, there are mountains beside them, Pharaoh's army behind them. And what's going to happen to them? They're afraid they're going to be destroyed by Pharaoh's army. Do you remember what was leading the people of Israel through the desert? That pillar of cloud and fire? It's night when Pharaoh's army approaches them. That night, as they were waiting by the sea, the book of Exodus tells us that that pillar of cloud and fire moved from in front of the camp of Israel to behind them. And the side of that cloud that faced the Israelites gave light to them. Without going into detail, you know what happened there where there was light. Moses held out his arm over the sea, and God opened the sea, and the Israelites passed through. What about the other side of the cloud facing the Egyptians? Did they have light? That side was dark. God's judgment was coming on the Egyptian army. And it didn't fall at that moment of darkness that a few hours later, when Pharaoh's army followed the Israelites through the sea, the waters came crashing back, and God's judgment came on the army of those who were pursuing his people. That darkness is a sign of God's judgment on the pagan Egyptian army. And here at Golgotha, here as Jesus is being crucified, that darkness is a sign of God's anger and God's wrath against sin. But instead of that wrath being poured out on you and me who deserve it, it's being poured out on the sin bearer, his own son, who came into the world to suffer and die for sinners. God also opened the way into his presence. Matthew tells us in verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain was a curtain within the temple, like the tabernacle, that separated the holy place where the priest went every day to offer incense and the prayers of God's people. It separated that room from the inner room, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And nobody went in there except one day a year, the high priest went in and offered sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. That curtain separated the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbolic throne of God, from the rest of the temple. And the blood on that mercy seat symbolized and looked forward to the forgiveness that God was giving to his people in the Messiah as Jesus died. And now that curtain, that barrier is torn apart. The barrier to God's presence has been opened up. The fact that Jesus completed his work on the cross means that you and I, as we trust in Jesus, have direct access to God. Think about that. We don't need to go to an earthly priest and say, I want to worship God, and will you bring my worship to God? We can go directly to God in prayer through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true for all of us. Men and women, you don't have an earthly intercessor. Children and parents. Yes, hopefully fathers are leading their families in worship and teaching their children and being godly examples. But the father's not an earthly priest like the Old Testament priests. Jesus Christ is the one great high priest. And that torn curtain means that we as God's people trusting in Christ can come directly to God in prayer. A torn barrier allows movement in both directions. Not only is the barrier to God's presence removed, but in a certain sense you can say that God's glory is leaving that holy of holies. The ripping of the curtain was a very visible indication that that whole system of ceremonies and pictures in the Old Testament had come to an end. If you read the book of Ezekiel, it's kind of a difficult book to read. There's a lot of symbolism. Some of it's hard to understand. I'm still trying to get hold of it. But Ezekiel chapter 10 describes the glory of the Lord leaving the temple in Jerusalem. But then in Ezekiel 43, as Ezekiel has this vision of a magnificent, glorious heavenly temple, the glory of the Lord returns to the temple. The tearing of the curtain indicates that with the death of Christ, the old is ending, the new has begun. Greg Beale and Benjamin Glad have a wonderful book called The Story Retold, A Biblical Theological Introduction to the New Testament. It's very accessible. You don't have to have a doctorate in theology to understand it and read it. They comment in that book, the Old Testament and Judaism graphically describe both curtains of the temple, the inner and outer veils, as small-scale portrayals of the entire universe, particularly the invisible, the visible and invisible heavenly dimensions. Therefore, the rending of the veil in Matthew 27 symbolizes the beginning of the destruction of the temple and the cosmos. The destruction of the old age commences with his death, while the new heavens and earth dawn at his resurrection. The day of the Lord has come. That day forecast in Joel and other books in the Old Testament. God's judgment and salvation have come as Jesus dies on the cross. And Matthew records it because he wants you to see what God does and share in a confession. He wants you to see what the women witness and wait for God to act. Matthew describes the death of Jesus, and then in verse 55 and 56, mentions there were many women there looking on from a distance. Women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, and he gives us the names of several of them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and also Mary the mother of the sons of Zebedee. These women remained faithful to their Lord. If you were to read through Matthew's gospel, where's the last time you saw the disciples as a group? Yes, Judas has been mentioned committing suicide. Peter's been mentioned denying his Lord in the courtyard of the high priest. But where were the disciples together last? In the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus is arrested, what do? They run away. They flee. There's no indication in any of the Gospels that the disciples as a group were there at the cross. Yes, John was there. We find Jesus commended Mary into his care. But the disciples as a group were not there. But these faithful women were there. You know, Matthew, who wrote this gospel, as far as we know, was not there at the cross when Jesus died. How did he know what Jesus cried out? How did he know what the centurion had said? I suspect that the women who were there were people whom Matthew consulted when he wrote this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Whether it's for reasons of propriety or being kept back by the soldiers, they're at a distance. They've served their Lord, they can witness his death, but now all they can do is watch and wait. There's no longer anything they can do to serve their master. They continue to watch, as you read the rest of the chapter, as Joseph of Arimathea lays the body of Jesus in the tomb. And then as you move to the next chapter, spoiler alert, they're the first ones to visit the tomb. And they go there with the expectation of seeing their dead Lord and anointing his body. These women see what happens and are simply waiting and watching. But Matthew also wants you to see what the centurion sees. And he wants you to share in the confession the centurion makes. The earthquake revealed the power and the presence of God. Those soldiers who had the duty of executing these three condemned men had witnessed the darkness that covered the earth as they carried out their assignment. They had endured this strange loss of light that continued while Jesus suffered on the cross. They had felt the ground shake under their feet as he died. It seemed to them that they were witnessing a different verdict than Pilate's condemnation of Jesus. It wasn't just the earthquake. They, and Matthew seems to emphasize the centurion, they had seen all that had happened. They had seen Jesus die. And as Roman soldiers, they probably were used to carrying out this unpleasant task. Probably most of the people they crucified were fighting and screaming, but Jesus was praying for the forgiveness of those who persecuted him. This prisoner had refused the drink of wine mixed with gall. He had suffered the agony of crucifixion and the mocking of the people and their leaders without screaming curses back at them, without complaining. They had even heard him cry out to his Father in heaven. And their reaction is one of fear, even of terror. Theirs is a religious fear. They say, truly, he was the Son of God. Now, there's a certain ambiguity in what the centurion says. If I ask you to write the sentence, Thor was a Norse god, when you wrote the word God in that sentence, you wouldn't capitalize it. You'd put a lowercase g. If I ask you to write the sentence, Jesus is the Son of God, you would certainly put a capital on the word God, a capital G. Greek at the time that Matthew wrote didn't distinguish between upper and lower case. So we don't know whether the centurion is saying, this is Son of a God, centurion may have been a Roman, he almost certainly was not Jewish. As a Gentile, it was not uncommon to think of their leaders as gods or even as a whole bunch of gods. It's possible that he's simply talking about this person being divine in some vague sense. Or it's also possible that having witnessed all that he did, he had come to believe that Jesus truly is the Son of the living and true God. But Matthew does not introduce the statement of the centurion for us to try to guess, well, exactly what did he mean by it. Tradition has this Roman centurion becoming a believer. It assigns the name Longius to him. We don't know whether that's true or not. It's simply tradition. It's not in the Bible. But Matthew records this confession because he's using the confession of the centurion and his men to underline for you who Jesus really is. These men witnessed the execution of Jesus. They witnessed his death. And they recognize that Jesus has been unjustly condemned. The centurion would not have been there when Jesus was tried by the high priest. But he may well have been there at the trial before Pilate. He may well have heard the message from Pilate's wife to Pilate. I've suffered great things in a dream about this man. Don't have anything to do with him. The centurion probably had seen Pilate go through that political theater of washing his hands to say, I'm innocent of this man's blood, you know. I know he's not guilty. I'm still condemning him to death. But I'm not responsible. Politics hasn't changed a whole lot in 2,000 years. The centurion had seen that. But to the confession that Peter had made back in chapter 16, you remember that? Who do people say that I am? Elijah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, 16. To that confession, Matthew now records the confession of the centurion. It's not as clear, it's not as unambiguous as Peter's, but it's making the same point that Peter believes and that Peter knows that those among his readers who are Christians believe, that this is truly the Son of God, however little or much the Roman centurion understood about that. Share in that confession of the centurion. Christ's death brings life. Matthew's describing an event complex here. He tells you that the curtain of the temple was torn in two, the earth shook, the rocks were open, the tombs were open, the rocks were split, the tombs were open, the dead came back to life. Most of the verbs are passive verbs, emphasizing the activity of God. The splitting of the rocks parallels the splitting of the curtain. But it's also part of judgment. The flood brought about sort of an undoing of creation. The deeps were opened up. Here, the orderly creation is broken up as the rocks split, and even the tombs are broken up. And then the saints, literally the holy ones, are brought back to life. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. People have asked about the timing. Were the saints raised at Christ's death, and did they stay out in the tombs or someplace out in the countryside until after the resurrection of Christ when they came into the city? That seems to be how Matthew reads. But to focus too much on the timing probably misses Matthew's point. The gospel writers are more concerned to tell you the events that happened rather than focus on the exact order. If you compare Matthew's gospel with Luke's gospel, Luke mentions the tearing of the curtain before he records the death of Jesus. Slightly different order from Matthew here. Why does Matthew record this? Matthew records it so that you and I can trust this risen Savior. Matthew draws a distinction between the tombs, which is sort of a general term, being opened, and the bodies of the holy ones being raised. It's not everybody who's raised, it's not all the dead. It's the body of holy ones. Just as the breaking of the rocks is an anticipation of the great destruction that accompanies the final end of the age when God returns in judgment, so this resurrection is an early anticipation. It's not the resurrection of the last day when the trumpet sounds and all the dead, believers and unbelieving alike, will be raised and stand before Christ's judgment seat. But rather, Matthew is emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus because he wants you to remember, and it's something for you to remember as you come to the Lord's table today. You can never separate the death of Christ from his resurrection. If you talk about one, the other is also talked about, or at least implied. In fact, you can say that the central focus is the resurrection of Christ, and Christ dies in order to be raised again. This resurrection of Old Testament believers, the holy ones who've died, flows out of the death resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the resurrection of these believers in no way comes before Christ's own resurrection. Jesus has triumphed for you. A man named Barry Hofstadter made this point a number of years ago. In the death of Christ, the power and presence of God is present in judgment and salvation. As the earth itself moves and the tombs are opened in witness to the work of Christ, and in his death, victory over death itself is made plain by the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, although Matthew makes clear that their resurrection in no way precedes Christ, but rather is indissolubly linked with it. The Old Testament in various places hints at and anticipates the final resurrection. You can look at Ezekiel 34, Isaiah 26, Zechariah 14, Daniel chapter 12. The Old Testament doesn't talk a lot about resurrection, but it's there in early form. But what was hinted at, what was prophesied in the Old Testament, has now become a reality in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that gives you hope. You know, when we as believers face death, or when we face death of a believing loved one, we have that wonderful deep assurance, you can quote the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's wonderfully comforting. But as good as that news is, that's not the best news. The best news is that we as believers, even in death, are not separated from Christ. We're looking forward to the day of his return, to the day of resurrection. We've been raised with him, and we're looking forward to that resurrection and that life in the new heavens and the new earth, just as real or even more real than our life in our physical world here today. Matthew's making the point that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ involves you. The resurrection and death of Jesus is not a solo event. He dies as the sin bearer, and he's raised as the deliverer of his people. Jesus brings about the resurrection of these Old Testament saints because, as Paul puts it, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ means the presence and the power of God for your salvation as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the life and especially for the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no hope without it. We can never do enough to make ourselves right in your presence. We can never pay for our sins. But what we cannot do, our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you for your presence in earth-shaking power at the death of Christ. We thank you even for the darkness and the signs of your judgment, for we know that your righteous anger against our sin was poured out on Christ. And now you are no longer our enemy, but you have made us your friends in him. Lord, may we see what the women saw. May we reflect the confession that the centurion made, that truly this is a Son of God. And may we live in the glorious hope and certainty that because our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose, we too have life that begins now and continues for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.